Have I told you lately that I love you? Have I told you there's no one above you? Fill my heart with gladness, take away my sadness, ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John 16. No, we're not done with the angelic conflict just yet. Part 200 tonight. Who knew? I have the least to know. Part 200, yeah, it could be. John 16. Although we are going back to John 16 when we're done, but this is something else. Let's take a moment of silence as we normally do to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. All this means is if you have any current sin in your heart that you recognize, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and to cease from it and turn to humility to be teachable. If there are any details that are bothering you about anything, leave those aside at this time and concentrate on God's Word as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have again tonight to gather together as your children and to be together as a body and hear your word. We thank you for those who are serious students of the word of God, who have positive volition and see your plan and the importance of it in their own lives. And in fact, to simply give glory to your son, to you, through God, the Holy Spirit, and your word. And we are just so grateful, Father, that you have done so much for us that we can relax in the victory that you have provided and to press on in your plan. We do ask that you challenge us in that way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as I mentioned last night, before we get to the ultimate victory, we want to ask ourselves some questions about really the church in general. Now that we've seen how idolatry can be used to dissuade or distract believers in the Old Testament, especially Israel, of course, in reference to their fulfillment of what God had asked them to do, which is to follow the Mosaic Law. And then we saw when they returned from exile that they didn't go back to idol worship, but then Satan infiltrated them with religion and actually took the law and twisted it into a form of justification or to make one righteous, which it was never designed to do. And so he saw what God was doing through Israel after the exile and hit that target, you know, whatever the target is, whatever God is using to communicate, to reveal power, to reveal his plan, that is the target that Satan goes after. And so obviously the target now is the church. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He is no longer the target, but his body that fills the earth, pretty much, you know, all who are believers, his body is comprised of the church. And so when it comes to the church, which is not an organization, the church was never designed to be an organization. I find it interesting that there's nowhere in the New Testament that says this is how you should run your church. This is how many times you should get together. This is what you should do when you get together. Obviously it's the Word of God is the top priority, but how that is done, the specifics of how that is done, we come to the conclusion of God has left us to do that. And we're, you know, we see fruit based on that and what we do. And if we were to do something else or had been doing something else and there was no fruit from it, then, well, we should be wise enough to change. So the question is, first off, does the Bible get its authority from the church or the church from the Bible? And the reason why I ask this question is because I had studied just a bit of the early church, and I did a lot of study in the Reformation. And the Protestant Reformation begun, not exactly begun with Luther, but he's the most famous of the early ones, is heralded by a lot of people, and rightly so, because it actually led people away and opened up a lot of eyes to the fact that the church is not the ultimate authority. In other words, here's the Word of God, and your church, which is this big ecclesiastical structure, is telling you that salvation is based on your performance, your works. Whereas Luther is saying, look, it's clear, it's based on faith in Christ, and that's it. And through faith you are saved. And Luther brings that out, but what Luther refused to do was to remove the ecclesiastical structure. He kept that. And in keeping that, you're building an organization that God never said to build. And, you know, I was thinking about it, we are a little church, but say our little church was very legalistic, right? And say we're one of the first legalistic churches. Say we're all alive in like 100 AD, 150 AD. Now, being isolated as we are, to spread that legalism is harder. But if we're part of a big organization, that legalism can spread all over the place. And so that's why when an organization is set up the way that it had been, and in many denominations is now, it's much easier to put people in power that are there for the wrong reason, like a Pharisee and a Sadducee or a scribe later on, and to spread falsehood throughout all of it. You know, and people, what do people do? Well, a lot of people look to their denomination and they say, well, whatever they say is the interpretation is the interpretation. And that's fine if they're correct. But it's not fine if they're not. And so what this means is, again, does the Bible get its authority from the church or the church from the Bible? It is clear that the church gets its authority from the Bible. As the state church gained supremacy and power, it held itself really, and this began within just a few hundred years. This started early in the church. And the fact that people came out and said, well, you know what? I've received revelation from God the Holy Spirit, and it is not what's in the Bible. It is added. That came out in 200 AD. It was right there. As soon as someone will look at John 16, where you are, and say, well, look, God the Holy Spirit is going to lead you into all truth. Well, what does Satan do? He say, well, pervert that and have people believe that the Spirit is still leading people into truth that is not found in this book. And that is incorrect. In fact, I was looking today at the growth of the Quakers. One of their hooks in England, they were a division from the Church of England, is that these particular people who were in charge of it said that we have received divine revelation from God the Holy Spirit. And no, it's not found in the Bible, but it agrees with the Bible. And be like, well, you know, and I'm reading this stuff and I'm like, well, if it's the same message as the Bible, then why did God need to tell you something else that was already in the book? And so obviously it's incorrect. And so it is, again, where does the authority come from? It comes from the Word of God is the ultimate authority. I again quote, now I'm putting it on the board this time. This is from the Catholic Encyclopedia, which is on their website right now. This is not an old quote. This is current. But it's the same thing that they've believed for well over 1,000 years, is that now truths formally and explicitly revealed by God are certainly dogmas in the strict sense when they are proposed or defined by the Church. Such are the articles of the Apostles' Creed, which the Apostles' Creed, as I mentioned last night, is a correct creed. I would agree with it. But this phrase that something is dogma or what they would consider truth in the strict sense when it is defined by the Church. And that's fine if what the Church says agrees with the text. And therefore, you know, we go first causes. What's the cause of the truth? Was it the Church that said, okay, this is right and this is wrong? Or was it the Word of God that actually gave the truth to the Church? And that's important. It's an important distinction. Because God did not leave man in control of teaching His Word. If He did, it would have all got perverted, which it did when men took control of it. Who is the true teacher of the Church? It's God the Holy Spirit. He's took the job Himself so that the truth would be communicated. And you say, well, I don't hear God the Holy Spirit. I know, and this is where all the false doctrines concerning God the Holy Spirit come from. He's an easy attack because He's unseen, unfelt, but we trust in Him leading us into all truth. We studied in Romans 8, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also. That word means, bears witness, means to testify to our spirit, and He does that through the Word. And so this will all clear up as we go. Continuing with the same quote, similarly, truths revealed by God formally, but only implicitly, are dogmas in the strict sense when proposed or defined by the Church. So you get when the Church says, yeah, okay, we define the Apostles' Creed to be correct, which if you looked that up and read it, you would agree with it. But if you looked up transubstantiation, you would not, because that's not found in the Scripture. Transubstantiation is a doctrine that says the wafer or the bread is what puts Jesus Christ in your body. In other words, you lose Him when you sin, and then He's back in when you take the bread or the host. And they say, well, it is dogma defined by the Church, papal infallibility. That there's a man that sits, what they call, it's called ex cathedra in the Latin. He sits in a throne, and which makes him infallible. He can't make doctrines that are mistakes. And so much later on in their history, one of the popes comes out and says, well, Mary was immaculately conceived and that she was without sin. They came out with that doctrine in like the 1700s, I think actually the 1800s. So for all the years before, everybody in the Catholic Church believed Mary to be a sinner, saved by grace, which she does say. She says of the Christ that He is my Savior, so therefore she's a sinner and needs a Savior. But, you know, that's the kind of thing that comes from what we call implicit truth, or so-called. The Immaculate Conception of Mary and so on, some of the Church's teaching about the Savior, the sacraments, which many of which are completely erroneous and not found in the Scripture. So what is defined here? Well, this is the last part of it. All doctrines defined by the Church as being contained in Revelation are understood to be formally revealed, explicitly or implicitly. It is a dogma of faith that the Church is infallible in defining these two classes of revealed truth. And you see, one false doctrine leads to another, leads to another, leads to another. You know, it's like getting a severe cut on yourself. Isn't it? It's the cut that can get infected, right? Your skin is a wonderful protection against bacteria and all that kind of thing. But if you get a cut and you don't treat it, that's a place where bacteria can get in. Left alone and getting infected, it could actually kill you. And see, where there is false doctrine in a soul, that's the cut that Satan keeps feeding bacteria into. And one false truth becomes another, and then what happens, and this totally happened with the Reformation, if I've got false and true, how do I make them come together? The only glue for those two things, which there isn't any, because the infallible Word of God cannot mix or be miscible with fallible man, is you got to come up with other falsehoods to try and make it look on the surface like it all goes together. And that leads to some tremendous heresy, which they say, look, if you deny one of these dogmas, you are committing the sin of heresy. In other words, we're infallible, and if you disagree with us, you are committing the sin of heresy. It's really unfortunate. So as we see, as the authority of the Bible went into obscurity in many denominations, that became powerful, denominations that became powerful, and many were influenced to look to the creature for deliverance above God. Say, it's an easy jump to idolatry here if you don't recognize your relationship with God. Why would a Jew bow down and worship an idol in the Promised Land? A hunk of wood. Why would he do that? Because he did not believe who he was. It did not have faith in maybe an unbeliever or a believer, but certainly did not have faith in who they were as God's chosen people. And if I believe that I am of God's chosen nation, that I have a destiny through the covenant with Abraham, and that future destiny is going to be with Christ forever, if I believe that, why would I turn around and bow down to a hunk of wood? The answer is you wouldn't. But you see, if I believe, see, this is what Satan does, because the church is more powerful than he is. The individual believer, God has poured into more power than Satan could ever have imagined could be given to a human being. And so in order to defeat that believer, he's got to convince the believer that they don't have that power. And so when I don't believe my position in Christ, it's easier for me to look to a man or an item or a materialistic thing to be my mediator to God. When I don't believe that I'm forgiven in Christ, I look for penance. Correct. Because I need to feel that I'm forgiven. So if I don't believe that there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, if I don't believe that I'm eternally forgiven, if I don't believe that I am truly the bride of Christ and I am a child of God, then I'm going to try and assuage my guilt with a confession to a person. Please tell me I'm okay. And see, or penance, and penance is always some earthly burden I put on myself, and I'm easier to go towards that. But if I truly believe that I am eternally forgiven, that I am a child of God, that I am seated with Christ in heavenly places, that I am adopted into the royal family of God, I'm not going to so easily go towards those things. You know, it's easy for someone who is under the obscurity of a big denomination like the Catholic Church to walk into a booth and confess their sins to another person than it is to go directly to God and acknowledge certain sin. And to look to God for, wow, sorry. Oh, God. A couple of you woke right up. You'll fall asleep 15 minutes in now. Come on. If I go to God for guidance and deliverance, correct? And not look to a man. How many people, and you guys don't do this here because you're trained well, not just from me, but from your pastors before, but I don't get a lot of people coming up to me and saying, you know, Pastor Joe, I've got this decision to make. Can you help me make a choice? Because I'm probably going to send you on your way and say, I don't know what it's like to walk in your shoes. You shouldn't be coming to another man for that. You should be going to your Father for that. And then with the storehouse of doctrine you have in your own soul, you can answer those questions because you are a believer priest. And therefore you represent yourself before God. And that is a relationship. That's not just following a bunch of do's and don'ts as I would have been before the victory in the Old Testament under the law. Post-victory, I'm a bride, I'm a child, and I'm adopted, and these are all and I call my father what? In Romans 8:15, Abba, Father. Tender Father, authoritative Father. I call him that because of my position. That's a relationship. Satan has successfully obscured this relationship and has made it so that people look to their denominations for deliverance. As the when I say here that many are influenced, that doesn't mean that God the Holy Spirit isn't leading them. I truly believe that God the Holy Spirit leads all believers. It's just that those who choose not to do not heed his leading. They say no to it and they resist it. But the unbeliever is convicted by God the Holy Spirit in John 16. It says right there too that he convicts the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so those, though people are influenced, God the Holy Spirit is the behind-the-scenes revealer in the church age, revealing to unbeliever the gospel and to believer the leading into the truth. But from this problem, we get what? You need to be circumcised to be saved. Tough, tough one. Water baptism. That one's always a little easier. To be saved. Infant baptism. You know, if the baby doesn't get the sprinkling of the water on it, you can't be saved. And so, but that, you know, that later on became a problem for a lot of people because they said, well, you know, that little baby doesn't really have any choice in that. And it doesn't seem fair that they would go to hell for not getting water sprinkled on them. So what do? We'll come up with a halfway place. Between hell and earth or between hell and heaven, we'll call it purgatory. And see, so one false doctrine has to lead to another. Works for salvation. Morality is the spiritual life. Indulgence is. Meaning if you give enough money to the church, then your sins are covered. Prayers for the dead. Worship of saints. Worship of angels. Fake healings. Icons. You know, there's plenty of icons in many denominations. False appearances from the dead. Necromancy, that's when you talk to the dead, holy water, and relics like pieces of the cross, which are said to still exist, or like the Shroud of Turin, which, you know, if you get a piece of that, man, you got it in with God, right? Worship of things is also found in a more academic way, like the King James Only movement. You know, King James is the only Bible, it's the only translation, that's silly. It's absolutely silly, and people will worship their King James Bible. Denominationalism, in which Christians adhere to the teachings of an organization above the Bible, and so the denomination is worshipped. Christian cults, such as Mormonism, Christian Science, Jehovah's Witnesses, all have their basis. Every one of them have their basis in some guy who said he got direct revelation from God. And the people say, well, you know, that doesn't agree with the Bible. And they say, no, it does, if you look at the Bible. So what they do is they twist the Bible to make it fit their personal revelation. Then they bring in iconic idolatry kind of things. And you find out that they're just men seeking power, influence, and wealth. No different than the Sanhedrin. How does Satan pack the Sanhedrin with a bunch of religious idiots because they get power and wealth? He feeds the flesh. What's more surprising to me is the people who sit in the pulpits, the pews, or whatever it is. The millions and millions of people who believe. I mean, there's only a few leaders. I understand them. They're after power and wealth and so on. The people get duped by them. That is tragic. Again, does the Bible get its authority from the church or the church from the Bible? Well, to answer that question clearly, we should, and we're going to go into this in depth later on, but it would suffice here to just introduce what's the difference. We have to identify what is the Bible and what is the church. What is the church? And that's an excellent question that will be clarified when we go back to John 16. That's where we'll go into it in depth. First, the Bible is the Word of God, God's only revealed message to man. There's nothing extant, extant meaning extra biblical, that is revelation. There is no more. There was a gift of prophecy in the early church. In fact, we're reading it today that Paul instructed the Corinthians, if you're going to prophesy in the church, prophesy one at a time, please. Imagine that. People take that passage and do that now. I know that they do. So, you know, you get together in church and, you know, there's a pastor or whatever, but, you know, people can jump up and prophesy when the Spirit moves them. What a chaotic situation that must be. But that was done away with. Paul said clearly in 1 Corinthians 4, if there's prophets, they're going to be gone. It's a temporary gift. It was given because the Bible wasn't completed yet, and so that gift was given to the church. But once the Bible was completed, there's no more need. There's no more need. And again, these so-called prophets that are around today say, hey, don't worry, it agrees with the Bible. Well, then why did God have to tell you something different? The Bible is God-breathed, inspired, perfect, and infallible in its origin. Now, the problem is we don't have the originals. And this is one of the attacks that a very clear attack on the Bible has been for centuries, but is back on, at least it's back on television now. That series that the History Channel is doing, this is one of the things they get after. You know, it's so old and it's been through so many translations. I mean, come on, can you really know what it is? Well, that's the ICE principle, eisegesis, categorical teaching and exegesis. Sure, we don't have the originals, but even if we did, we'd run into the same problems of translation. To go from the Koine first century Greek and ancient Hebrew into English, there's always going to be a translation hurdle. And so God preserved, first, he preserved his word, and you should all know this because we studied canonicity quite deeply, is that God preserved his word through copies. So we don't have the original, but there's so many copies, well over 5,000 copies of parts of the Bible, many of them full Bibles intact, that we can compare. If 100 people with the New American Standard in front of them were instructed to write out the first chapter of John, you'd have 100 different copies. Every one of them would make a mistake. It's just too much to write, and somebody would make a mistake. I mean, all of them would make a mistake, but not all of them would likely make the mistake in the same place. And so when you compare all 100, you would get the original back again. So that's how God preserved his word. But then again, there's the translation issue as well as the interpretation issue. Comparing the King James Bible to the NIV, the New International Version, to the New American Standard, to the English Standard Version, to the New King James Version, there's 100 of them, yields differences in translation. However, when you look at them closely, generally the difference is one synonym substituted for another. And so if we acknowledge the fact that, well, you know, these translators like the word encouragement, while these translators like the word comfort, they're both translating the same word parakletos. And so if I look at those synonyms and I look at the Greek word parakletos, which is documented, well known, you can put it all together and get the interpretation. It's not that hard. If we look at the words in a historical perspective from the ancient world, whenever they're written, we get further insight, and that's what's called eisegesis. What I mentioned before is the exegesis. And we look at words, we look at language, we look at exactly where these things come from, and we find out that actually most translations are just fine. Even the King James that has its mistakes in a few places, one specifically Romans 8:1, which is a glaring error. But everybody who's a decent expositor of Scripture knows that. And also for us, because we're sheep, big, dumb sheep, God repeats himself over and over and over. Isn't it great? And the things that are most important are the things that are repeated the most. How to run your church? There's not a lot on that. How to be saved? All over the place. You can't turn a page in your New Testament without something there about the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session of Christ. Just can't. So we compare Scripture with Scripture, and we arrive at the proper interpretation. That is categorical teaching. But one has to truly admit that man, certain things are difficult. In fact, the Scripture says with man, many things are impossible. Left to myself, there's going to be some error here. A lot of error, in fact. And these differences are evidenced clearly in church history by this super number of denominations. Many believers now, if they're believers, are all believer priests, that are looking to organizations for their particular interpretation. When they are believer priests, and therefore not functioning in their priesthood, what I mean by that, in functioning in your priesthood, is that you and I are directly responsible for what we know. When you get to the judgment seat of Christ, you can't say, well, Pastor Joe taught that wrong. That's not going to fly up there. I hope I didn't teach it wrong. Really. I'm doing my best. But we cannot say, well, you know, Pastor Thiem said this, or Pastor McLaughlin said that, or Schaefer said that, or Luther said that. There's no one to blame. You're a believer priest. You represent yourself before God. And therefore, when you say, well, okay, but this sounds really, really difficult. I got a whole bunch of denominations out there. I got a whole bunch of different teachings, and this is up to me. And so where am I going to choose, or how am I going to choose? God said, you know what? I got you covered. God, the Holy Spirit, will lead you into all truth. And therefore, with that, I mean, so how's he going to lead me? Well, the Bible's clear. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourself before the Word of God. And if the person that you're under is teaching some falsehood, obviously, as we all know, no one has 100% truth, but if he's got some glaring falsehood, that means you need to be listening to somebody else. And you have, as a priest, though, you can check your Bible and check to see if whatever is correct. I know a lot of people don't like when we say that, and I have a feeling for some, they just don't want to do it. They don't want to open that book and read it. You know, it's tiring to read and check and so on. That's fine. Now, am I saying that every believer must interpret the whole realm of doctrine for themselves? Absolutely not. You're not on your own. Most believers wouldn't have the time for such a thing. God has given the church the gift of pastor teacher in order to provide the work. He's a worker for the church, for his particular group that has been called to him. He's a worker for eisegogics, categorical comparisons, and exegesis. That's what he does. And this makes him a worker for a particular group of people and not an officer in some ecclesiastical organization. He's never called to be that. He's called to be a worker. He was never called to be a tyrant either. He was never called to get in your business and tell you what you can and cannot do. He's communicating the word. This is what God says you should or should not do. This is his command. This is his positive command. Do this. This is his negative command. Don't do that. That's all presented. The pastor is not to follow you around and make sure that you're living it right, i.e. John Calvin. He's not a spiritual father or a spiritual leader either. He's definitely no Kyrios or Lord. He's a worker. That's what he is. He's a worker. He's been given authority in his particular local assembly, so there's no chaos. And so he is not a part of some ecclesiastical organization. In Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, the Apostle Paul said, God gave gifts to men. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. There's no list of, you know, the most holy reverend and bishops this and, you know, all this organization. It's not there. It's a pastor to a local assembly, and that's how God wanted it. So the church is the organism. So we define the word as you know it. The church then, which this is different. This is wholly different than what was in the Old Testament. Israel was a nation. The church is not a nation. There's no such thing as a Christian nation. There never was. The first client nation was the Roman Empire. That's about as far from a Christian empire as you could get. But yet it was one of the greatest empires because of the huge pivot that existed in the Roman Empire. Same with America. America was never a Christian nation, although there's a lot of Christian principles in our Constitution. But the church is an organism of all believers in the world. Many of them don't attend a local assembly or are involved in the communication of doctrine. But so be it. That does not remove them from being members of the body of Christ. And therefore, the body of Christ has those in it that don't function. So be it. That is their volitional choice. So the organism of all believers in the world is the body of Christ. Its purpose is to represent Christ and to make known his victory and his manifold wisdom, which we'll document in a second. It's perfect. You're here to represent Christ. We're here as a body to represent Christ and not any individual man. You know, we're not here to put any man on a pedestal or any woman on a pedestal. We're here to represent Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. And we're here to make known the victory. So there's the gospel, which is included in the victory. But in Ephesians 3:10, it says, through the church is the manifold wisdom of God being revealed to those in the heavenlies. Meaning angels, in fact, as well as the world. And I said, this is an organism. Nothing like this has ever existed before. You don't see any head and body in the Old Testament. It doesn't exist. It's here now. And it's made up of those who have been regenerated at the moment of salvation through God the Holy Spirit. Made into what? Brand new creatures in Christ. Completely transformed. And if we look at all the passages that enable that, I think there's something like 85 passages that talk about how at the moment of salvation, God gave you life. So wait a minute, I was alive before, wasn't I? But you know what life he's talking about. The life of God, eternal life, that was imputed at salvation. It's brand new creatures in Christ. That's super powerful. Imagine all of them positive. All of them together. No infighting. All of them recognizing right from the beginning, no, we're not going to organize into some big ecclesiastical thing that's all powerful. We're not going to do anything like that. We're not going to impose our beliefs on others. We're just going to gather together in our individual local assemblies and just let God the Holy spread that word throughout the world. We'll send out our evangelists. We'll send out our missionaries. And we'll just do what we do. We're not going to judge the church down the street. We're just going to take care of our own business and teach the doctrine right. And we did that for 2,000 years. Imagine. Can you imagine how scared Satan was that was going to happen? But of course, God said, oh, here's the target. Go ahead, hit it. Go ahead, keep hitting it. In the end, you know you're going to lose again. And so God has, just like he did in Israel, just like he had done in the church and has allowed in the church, is for deception. And in that deception, of course, you know, it's up to the individual to, through under the God, the Holy Spirit, to see the difference between truth and falsehood. So again, nothing like this has ever existed before. The growth of the body of Christ is to be accomplished in independent local assemblies, and through that growth, those assemblies are to represent Christ and to make his gospel known in his manifold or multifaceted wisdom known to the world. And that is, again, both to angels and men. Ephesians 3:10 says, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Again, in order that, as Paul says, God had given me this ministry to teach the mystery to the church in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So the role of the pastor is to give the church, the pastor is given to the church for instruction. But he was never commanded to be a part of a large organization that is forced to come to a consensus on interpretation. Yeah, imagine if I had to go every month, say, to a pastor's conference and get the okay to teach what I'm going to teach for the next month. That'd drive me crazy. You know, it was never designed to be that way. But that is exactly how it has become, and Satan's wise in doing that. It's obvious the reason why he does it. But as I said, a believer will not be able to blame the pastor or the church they attended at the judgment seat of Christ. If they do not know how to produce divine good, that's on the believer priest. No organization has been charged with interpretation, and the church was never commanded to be an organization outside of apostle, pastor, congregation, and the apostles are gone. God the Holy Spirit is faithful, though, to lead believers to a prepared pastor teacher. It is up to the believer to yield to the leading or to resist it. Romans 8:14, we don't have a passage that said, here's God, the Holy Spirit's going to lead you to your right pastor teacher. It's not there. It's not in the New Testament. But it does say in Romans 8:14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So if the sons of God are being led by the Spirit of God, where is he trying to lead them to? Well, we'll see. And again, this is why we compare Scripture with Scripture. When was this doctrine of the Holy Spirit being a teacher and a leader first presented to people? And it was in the upper room. It was the first time it was ever heard of. What do you think these disciples were being like, what in the world is he talking about? They had no clue. Like, never heard anything like that before. He said to them, it is good that I leave you. You know, we were there. They were all scared when he said he's leaving. They're like, well, can we come? Where are you going? And he said, it's good that I leave you, because when I leave, I will send the Helper, and he will lead you into all truth. And it's interesting, before he says that, he says, I've got many more things to say to you, but I can't tell you them tonight. And there's a great reason why. It's the first time I've ever seen it. That's why we keep going back to the same passages, by the way. Is that they, did they believe in the resurrection? I know they were told it. No, they didn't believe it. When he died, did they think he was defeated? Yes. Now, they believed in him. So I'm definitely calling him saved beforehand. But when it came to the resurrection, they were like, oh man, he's dead, he's not raised, someone stole his body, this is terrible. But then after that, then we have 50 days later, we have Pentecost. And all of a sudden, you've got Peter and we, all the others teaching about the resurrection and the application of it. It's like all that 3.5 years that they learned all of a sudden made sense because they were filled with God the Holy Spirit. So it is a supernatural thing. Human reasoning cannot understand the things of God. And you know where that passage is, and we're going right back to it in 1 Corinthians 2. The natural-minded man can't understand the things of God. He can understand chemistry, sociology, mathematics, all of that stuff. Just work hard at it, you can figure it out. Anything. Anything in the human realm, human reason will find out. That's the spirit of a man knows the spirit of a man. But no one knows the spirit of God unless it is the spirit of God, obviously. The things of God, the things of the heavens are only revealed through God himself. And so the pastor's job is simply communication. The organization, therefore, is not needed. You know, it was 250 AD, where bishops started to show up. They called them bishops, but it's a play on the word episcopos, which means really pastor teacher. But these bishops started springing up in certain towns because, you know, they wanted to organize all the churches in those towns to make sure you're all teaching the right thing. God never said for anybody to have that authority. Never. It's just not found. You know, should we run around in Salem and go look at what everybody's teaching? It'd take us forever because there's 1,000 churches in this city. But, you know, could we go to every single church and say, you know what, this is wrong, you need to change this, this is wrong, you need to change that? Then it'd be exhausting and unfruitful. And a waste of time. No organization has been charged with such a thing. So the church, again, is not an organization, but an organism comprised of the living and vital body of believers and designed to make known the manifold wisdom of God. And so there are many attacks on this. I mean, just countless. To just distract from such a simple, simple principle. Satan introduced to the church early on in the early church that the kingdom of God was supposed to be built on the earth. Well, and clearly against what Christ said to Pilate in John 18, that my kingdom is not of this world. But yet in both the Catholic Church and Protestantism afterwards, it was believed that all that should be done here should occur on the earth, and that the church's destiny is the earth. It is not. We were never called on to do anything with cleaning up the earth or making people moral or making people stop sinning. And God could do that with a snap of his fingers. Basically, he'd probably have to kill everybody. But the church was never commissioned to do that. The church is to spread the truth, and that's it. And not force people to believe it or not. It is to be spread. And actually, it's God, the Holy Spirit's job to convict. That's right there in John 16. It's exactly what Calvin and Luther believed, to build their kingdom on the earth. And that is just incorrect. Man is flawed, fallible, and his interpretation of God's message might be skewed. That's quite the pickle. As if no one could really know if they have the truth or not. Which is actually the progressive philosophy right now against the Bible, that again, you know, there's no such thing as absolute truth. You can't know the absolute truth. It depends on what culture you're from, when you were brought up, what time in history you were brought up. skin color, all of that, and of course the age-old argument that, well, it's so old, and much of it has been lost in translation. And that's one of the many attacks upon the Word of God by progressive thinkers today. But we have studied canonicity and know that God has definitely preserved His Word. But when it comes to the interpretation, there's no problem with it as long as we all depend on the true teacher, God the Holy Spirit, meaning myself and you. So when the believer is ignorant, this is where the problem comes in. It starts with position and ignorance of the position. When the believer is ignorant of his position in Christ and his closeness to God in this age, he fails to exploit that relationship and he draws more to the earthly as a mediator between him and God. Your pastor teacher is not a mediator. Jeez. And what a role. No, it's just not. No man is. Who is the mediator? Jesus Christ. It is a man seated at the right hand of God. And so with that, you know that you have access to the throne of God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And so actually the earthly mediator is no mediator at all. You see, there's no specified priesthood in our age. If you needed to sacrifice an animal in the Old Testament, you had to find the Levite. You can't approach the altar if you're not a Levite, if you're not a priest. You'd be struck dead. You need to find a priest. But there's no such thing now. All are priests. Every one of us represent ourselves before God. Hebrews 4, as we've seen and seen. All of us approach the throne of God with boldness and confidence. That's exactly what you're doing right now. All believers are priests before God, and Christ is the one and only high priest. So again, if I'm ignorant of this position in Christ and my closeness to Him in this age, then I fail to exploit that relationship. And I'll draw more to the earthly as mediators. In other words, I'm going to go to a priest to confess my sins. I need some good luck here, so I'm going to light a candle. My experience is all Catholic, so that's where I get mine. But I know in other denominations it's the same. You know, I'm going to go get some counseling from the pastor. I'm going to go to the singles group, or I'm going to go to this group or this program that they have. I'm going to go to the potluck dinners more and get more fellowship. To what? Solve my problems. Because I'm looking to what? People, earthly things. And I'm failing to recognize what has been given to me in my position. I'm a child of the light, walk in the light. I can approach the throne of God with boldness. If I got confusion, I go to Him in prayer. And He may lead me to say, hey, ask so-and-so for some advice. He may lead me to do that. That's all up to the priest, though. That's all up to all of us to make those decisions for ourselves. And no one is allowed to judge you, although they will. But it's not a proper judgment. And they'll be disciplined by God for that. So this has become evident in the history of the church. Believers feel more comfortable acknowledging their sins to another man than directly to God. Believers feel more comfortable with a works program than a grace program. I'd rather work for it. It makes my flesh feel better. Believers feel more comfortable asking the pastor for advice rather than going directly to God the Father in prayer. And in accompanying to that, their own storehouse of doctrine. Believers feel more access to modern religious icons than they do to the throne of grace. I've seen this. I mean, I grew up in a Catholic family. I've seen people that have altars in their bedroom, a statue there, all the candles around it, and when something's going wrong, that's where they go, and they bow down to this thing, and it's a person, it's an icon, it's an idol, and yet they're called Christians. This occurs because believers refuse to completely accept their position in Christ. When a believer refuses to believe his regenerated, intimate position in Christ, he looks to the earthly for divine mediation and then fails to believe the impossible. What's the impossible? Well, with God, all things are possible. God does the impossible. Again, when a believer refuses to believe his regenerated, intimate position in Christ, just that doctrine of regeneration is amazing. If you look at all the passages that speak about how much God gives us that salvation, and one of those things is life. I mean, life in Him. And He says, "What? Who's your guide? Who's going to help you? Who's going to lead you into all truth? He never mentions a man. It's always him. He mentions himself, the Spirit. Christ said, I will be with you to the ends of the earth. You know, not you and your buddies. Because a lot of you guys, the 11 he was talking to, because Paul wasn't there yet, and I believe in Matthew 28, you know, there are a lot of them are going to end up being alone in certain places in the world and be committed to martyrdom. And he said, don't you worry about that. I am going to be with you to the ends of the age. I will be. He said, I will not leave you or forsake you. People will. And so, again, if I'm looking to mediation from earthly stuff and people, I'm looking to something that is finite, and I'm substituting something for God. And therefore, this becomes the same thing that he did with Israel, just pointing it at the doctrines of the church. That's just his new target. Christ said, it's hard for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. You know, easier for a camel to walk through the eye of a needle. And the disciples were like, whoa, what is that? That means no rich guy gets in? In Matthew 19, 25 through 26, they said, then who can be saved? And looking upon them, Jesus said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. All things are possible. John, finally, huh? Look at that, 50 minutes in. John 16, 12. I wrote a lot. This all came up because of something I said last night, and I was like, you know what, I want to expound on that a little. John 16, 12. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. As we've seen in the past, these men failed to believe the resurrection of Christ, and they were confused here. What is the program? Even after his resurrection, have we seen several times, they said, what is your kingdom coming now? When's the kingdom coming? When we sit on our 12 thrones that you promised? And he said, no, it's not for you to know. So what's going to happen? You wait. It'll be revealed to you. So when was it revealed? Well, it's therefore at Pentecost, they were all filled with the Spirit. And then all of a sudden, we see, bam, there goes the book of Acts, and everything just kind of takes off. You know, so they're obviously, you know, God, we, and some will believe this now, you know, because everything's distorted and perverted, that I don't have to learn anything, that I need no knowledge, and it's just all the Spirit. Right? And so we get, when it comes to God the Holy Spirit, those who are uninformed will go one or two sides. They'll be all knowledge, and they'll say no Spirit. That's all emotion, and it's not emotion, but it's all knowledge, no Spirit. And then you get the other group that's all Spirit, no knowledge. And they're the ones that are gyrating, and their eyes are rolling in their heads, and they're talking in tongues and all of that. And no understanding of wisdom, but you see, I can be a theologian like those people I watch in the History Channel. Now I watch them because I want to refute. I want to make sure that I can refute. And so I'm actually watching them more now. Whereas before, if I could reach through the TV and choke them, I would. So I'd turn it off, you know. I'm totally out of fellowship there. But those people know this book back to front. They have theological degrees. That's all that they do is study this book and the history around it and everything. I don't believe any of it. Because they heard the good word but didn't mix it with faith. But when you hear the good word and you mix it with faith, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it is God. Don't forget that he's God. God, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with your spirit that you are children of the very God. And children of God, what comes with that is everything. Everything. It comes from that positional statement to everything else. And it's funny that he mentions right after that the inheritance that comes that is in Christ. So every single precious doctrine that is given to the church just flows from that sonship, because now that we are so intimately related to him, all of that can be shared with us. And so to not have that relationship with the Spirit and the Word in that proper balance is to come to a misunderstanding in one way or the other. Yeah, if my whole goal in church is to get there and hopefully I speak in tongues today, you know, I'm wasting my time. And I'm totally distracted. But, if also I'm coming to church just to build up my ego and how much knowledge I have of certain passages of Scripture so I can go home and get on my blog sites and tell everybody what I know, it's like, whatever. If I'm doing, it's okay to have blog sites if you have them, but, if I'm doing that to boost my arrogance, then I'm not getting it there either. Their confusion about the exact program of Christ means that he can't share that with them now. And that's what they're going, that's what's going to come. And you say, well, is it just, there's a lot more in there about the resurrection and so on. If actually, this is a statement that Lewis Berry Schaefer made, if we took in the New Testament, if we took all the passages out that were related to the burial, the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, and the session of Christ, you'd lose like 90% of it. If you took every passage that was related to those things, almost all of it would be gone. It wouldn't even be recognizable as a New Testament. So when he says, I got many more things to tell you, he's saying, look, I see in your hearts, it's pretty obvious that you don't understand what's about to happen here. Because if they did, they wouldn't be afraid. And he said that in John 16 there. He says, if you had understood this, you'd be overjoyed that I was leaving you. And they didn't get it. So then after resurrection, ascension, session, and so on, now it's able to be communicated. And now with the filling of the Spirit, they can completely understand it. And that's what he says in verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the aletheia, truth. And aletheia means the truth behind everything. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. So whatever he hears, he will speak. Well, what is he going to hear? That's a good question. What is the Spirit going to hear? Well, he just said, I, person of Christ, have many more things to say to you. And then he says in the next verse, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. And so what I've got to say is about burial, death, what's going to happen in that 3 hours. They're not going to know. They're not going to know what's going on there. John's the only one at the cross, and it's all dark. He doesn't know what's going on. That he is, his death, what happens in the substitutionary spiritual death for all men, that all sin is covered and paid for, that the victory in the angelic conflict is won, that's all on the cross. Then his burial, the trip to Hades to release the captives, and then the resurrection, which of course is the complete victory, and then the ascension and session is now the heavens open and mystery doctrine, and all the gifts of the church are poured out. A lot of stuff there. And then they don't understand it now. And so that's what God the Holy Spirit is going to hear and reveal. So in my interpretation, I have the omniscience, OS is omniscience, of God the Holy Spirit will discern and teach all the wisdom concerning Christ's victory. And in that victory is everybody who believes, is adopted into the royal family, is sons of God. we're so used to hearing it because we hear it so much, and that's a good thing. But, wow, could we honestly, possibly comprehend what it means fully, fully, to be a child of the Almighty God? It's impossible to comprehend all of what that means. But what we can comprehend, the footsteps that we can see of the unfathomability of the judgments of God, is pretty spectacular. It's very spectacular. And that's what Satan is trying to blind the whole church from. And he's done a marvelous job. He wants us to look to people. He wants us to look to materialism. He wants us to look to things that are of this world, when your instruction clearly, your revelation of the things of God come directly from God the Holy Spirit. The pastor, the person you're learning from, the book that you pick up and read, all of that is information that is being interpreted by God the Holy Spirit into your soul. You mix it with faith, and there it is. It's ready to be used as energy, spiritual energy. And so God is the one who's always in charge of this. If God said, all right, I'm going to pick the smartest of them, Paul. I'll pick Paul. He's a pretty smart guy. And all of it will depend on him. Does that mean, so what, when Paul wrote his epistles, they all came from his own comprehension? No way. He is, as he said, all scripture. He wrote it in his last book. All right, I'm excited. In his last book, he wrote, all scripture is God-breathed. I mean, this isn't me. This is from God. I'm a pen in his hand. But, you know, why is Paul, we admire him, we don't worship him, we admire him. Why do we admire him? He was willing. He was one who certainly yielded to the will of God. God knew it. God knew Paul will do a lot. Now I'm going to use him. Now, so that's the key is, if we're going to be used by God, be that useful vessel, it certainly does, though, our understanding of it all and our power in it all completely depends on him. And so what's the need of a big ecclesiastical structure? None. What is the purpose of a big ecclesiastical structure? Sneak in false doctrine and have it permeate all over the place. You know, and the church, there were individual pockets of churches all over the Roman Empire. How do I get falsehood? I got falsehood in this one. They all just believe Gnosticism. They all believe in Gnosticism. Awesome. But how do I get them to communicate the Gnosticism over to these guys? Well, they're not talking. It's not like they have phones and internet. None of that is here yet. So what I'll do is I'll put a central church in. I'll get the emperor out of greed. He needed people to fight for him, so he said, I just became a Christian. I get a Constantine to accept it, and then we'll build it into an ecclesiastical empire. And then from that, where I will put in there greedy, selfish people, of which I'm not judging anybody. I don't know all of them. But then through that, I will spread falsehood to them all. It's pretty smart. So, here comes the Savior, which people think, Protestantism. I personally believe that there were churches, small ones, all throughout the history of the church age that are not found in any history book that did it right and that just minded their own business and grew up spiritually, sent out missionaries, spread the word as best that they could, followed God in humility. We're not concerned about building empires or making a whole town into a Christian town. We weren't concerned with that because they knew from the scripture that that's not what their calling was. I believe that. But then came, so much. So after a group of people had said, you know what, we don't want that ecclesiastical system anymore, and they kind of freed themselves from it, then he just went after them in another way. False mysticism. And this is the theory that divine revelation, this happens, this really springs up in great popularity after the Reformation, which is in the 1500s. So you've got basically 1400 years of church, then comes Luther's guy before him, Wycliffe before him was really one of the first, and the Reformation starts, and so there's this whole new, just like the scribes were in the post-exilic age after they came back from Babylon. There was this whole new desire to look into the Bible and find its truth, rather than saying, "Well, this is what the priest says it is, and whatever. I just do what the church says. I show up on Sunday, not Monday, Sunday, and they tell me what to do, and I do it, and they tell me I'm holy because I do it, so I do it." But now there's a whole new, reformation of looking into the Scripture. So the new attack is the theory that divine revelation is not limited to the written Word of God. You want to look into the Scripture? Awesome. But you know what would make you really spiritual? If you were sufficiently quickened by the Spirit and received divine revelation directly from God that is not in the Bible, wouldn't that make you feel smarter than anybody else? Yeah, it would. And this occurred. It occurred quite often. And all your cults come from this. It's pretty much the same thing. And someone says, God revealed to me so-and-so. Joseph Smith, the beginning of the Quakers, the beginning of the Jehovah's Witnesses, the beginning of the Christian Science movement, all of it. Somebody said, God spoke to me, and here's what I got, and they were charismatic enough to convince a lot of people to follow them, and so it grows. But such a claim is really quite silly. I close with a quote from Robert Barclay. You've probably seen that word Barclay. There's a big bank that came from this family. But this is back in 1867. Robert Barclay was a prominent Quaker, Scottish-born. He said this in his one of his writings. He said, "Moreover, these divine inward revelations, which we make absolutely necessary for the building up of the true faith, neither do nor can ever contradict the outward testimony of the Scriptures or right and sound reason. Yet from hence it will now follow that these divine revelations," which is the stuff that's not found in the Bible, "it will not follow that these divine revelations are to be subjected to the examination either of outward testimony of the Scriptures or of the natural reason of man as to a more noble or certain rule or touchstone." In other words, we're not going to have these, we're not going to have them judged by the Scripture anymore. "For this divine revelation and inward illumination is that which is evident and clear of itself." Well, it sounds really good, Mr. Barclay, but basically what you're saying is that, you know, I've got some revelation in the past, and, you know, I put that against the Scripture, and I thought it agreed with it, but from now on, they are clear and evident in themselves, and if I'm divinely illumined, then it's truth. And off it goes. You know, from what you see here in John 16, it's just a small, arrogant, mystical step to say, God the Holy Spirit leads me into understanding this. Can God the Holy Spirit lead me into understanding something that's not in here? And if you're, you know, with enough arrogance and enough, you know, maybe even desire to be smart, maybe I have a general desire, you know, I want to know more about the infinite God. God's pretty clear that, you know, I'm really infinite and you're pretty finite. So there's a lot of things that I can't reveal to you. But what I can is here. And this is closed. And nothing more should be added to it. And so it from what is stated here, can be easily twisted into a perversion, which, of course, Satan is in the business of. So now, I mean, at this point, in the church, as it worked in the Old Testament, it works in the New. His target is the Word of God to pervert it. His target is, who is God using to reveal himself in this world? Before it was the nation of Israel, that was his target. Now it's the church, that's his target. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and wisdom you've given us. Thank you for your insight into your Word, and we are so grateful, Father, for all that you have made of us as those who have believed in your Son. We do ask you to challenge us with your Word. In Christ's name we pray, amen.